You are listening to a sermon from New City Bean.
When we hear about injustice in the world, we feel a bias for action. We want to do something, and that's good and that's natural. But it's not always clear, well, what should we seek justice for and how should we do it? There are so many competing things. And that perhaps comes in part because there are competing visions for justice that are being argued in the world right now. Alistair McIntyre has a book, it's called Whose Justice? Question mark, Which Rationality? The title begs this very question, and he explains that behind these visions of justice sits different philosophical assumptions about important questions like who we are and what we're for. He uses the illustration of a wristwatch. He says it's impossible to know if the watch is good or if the watch is bad without knowing what it is and what it's for. If it's for hammering nails, then that evaluation looks very different than if it is for telling the time. And so it is with justice. Unless we know what human beings are and what we're for, then we will never reach agreement on what is good, what is bad, and what is just. So let's read our passage for today, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave to him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father God, help us to have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are open as we wrestle with your word, as we wrestle with what is justice. Help us to have a desire to seek justice in the world, but to seek your justice. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This is the second chapter of Paul's letter to his close friends in the church at Philippi. He is writing from house arrest in Rome, and the passage starts off with a series of if statements. But it's one of those if statements that you don't have to think about very much. If your heart is beating, then dot, dot, dot. They are a series of four rhetorical questions. If water is wet, if fire is hot, if ice is cold, and so on. And given that these things are true for everyone, then what follows is true for everyone. And there are three aspects that I want to focus on. First off, we're challenged not to lose sight of our common foundation. He calls his readers into unity. He says, be like-minded, be of one mind. We often talk of one body, but how much more intimate does it sound to be of one mind? And that common mindset is not left undefined. It is the mind of Jesus. Verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Because they can't care for each other, they cannot function as a community unless they agree on the common foundation. And a community cannot have justice without a common foundation, without agreeing to hold a standard in common between people, there can be no justice in a community. Otherwise, what are we measuring people against? If I was a judge and people just came into my courtroom that day and I sentenced them to jail, depending on how I felt at that moment, no logic, no cause, no standard, no one would call that justice. In fact, we have international courts in the world that are trying to bring dictators to justice because of the fraudulent way they administered sham justice in their countries. So we need a common foundation, but it has to be the right common foundation. Was it just for the Nazis to set out to destroy the Jews? Was it just for North Korea to imprison tens of thousands of Christians in labour camps visible even from space? Was it just for America to pass an executive order imprisoning Japanese Americans during the war? After all, those were their standards. That was the law. The only way that we can challenge these things is if we look to the source of truth and authority. And God's standard, God's justice, yields to no human standard. And yet in the West, we've moved away from it. We've moved further and further away from this common foundation. We talk about much of the West being founded on Judeo-Christian values. And that's true. The human rights that we speak about find their root in biblical truth. We know that men and women are made in the image of God. And if we're made in the image of a holy God, then there are certain consequences that flow from that. That fact is acknowledged in things like the US Declaration of Independence, which says that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. But fast forward to the 1940s. Following the Second World War, countries came together to draft the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. The final text says this: recognition of the inherent dignity and of the equal and inalienable rights of all members of the human family is the foundation of freedom, justice, and peace in the world. Did you spot it? It's good. It's very similar, but there's no God. The rights are there, but God is not. And when we lose that common foundation, things start to get mixed up. With the foundation gone, people start to put their own foundations in. So why do they say that we have human rights? Well, they say that because of our ability to engage in moral thoughts, to determine right from wrong, to reason. And they say those things mean we have dignity and therefore rights. But that's not aligning our dignity with the fact we're made in the image of God. It aligns our dignity with our abilities. So what then about the disabled? What does that mean for the person with dementia? And what does it mean for the unborn child? If we engage in talk of justice without remaining rooted in our common foundation, the end result will not be God's justice. Australian pastor Mark Sayers puts it this way. He says, in Western culture, we want all the benefits of the kingdom without accepting the authority of the king. So we are challenged to live counterculturally and to have the mind of Christ. The next thing Paul calls us to do is to put others before ourselves. And he goes on to give us an example of someone who does just that. In verse 6, Jesus was, quote, in very nature God. He was God. His existence did not begin as a baby in the manger. And yet he didn't search and search to be considered the same as the Father. In some ways, he gave up that right. How countercultural is that? We hear of people claiming rights, seeking rights, arguing for rights. How often do people give up rights? Well, Jesus did that. He became flesh, not just man, but taking on the form of a servant, verse 7, making himself nothing. Just pause for a minute and think about all the ways his life truly reflects that at every turn. He was born in a stable. Born to a working class girl, didn't come to earth as a man, but as a baby. He was subject to the rules of the household growing up. He worked a common trade as a carpenter. He lived for most of his life in relative obscurity. And he was followed by fishermen. And yet we live in a world in which making yourself low is not popular and is not cool. In fact, autonomy is king. It's not so much that making yourself high is king, though we have our share of problems with celebrity culture. But we seem to have moved past that to the idol of independence. We see it everywhere. We talk about a movement towards financial independence, not being beholden to an employer or a job. Independence from culture. We exist as smaller and smaller families, more and more detached from our extended families. independence from our own limitations. How often have you heard it? If you really believe in yourself, you can do anything. It's just not true. God can, but we can't. And even now, autonomy from our biology. I know some of these things raise real issues that challenge us, that challenge the church, but before we can even think about responding to any of them, we have to understand what's going on. All of these things are rooted in a set of values which places autonomy, you do you, as one of the highest, if not the highest value. They're rooted in an ideology that is opposed to the call to put others first. Putting others first isn't just about giving some money to the guy on the street or tithing. It is being transformed by the renewing of our minds when it comes to what the culture teaches on independence and autonomy. That is what putting the interests of others first means. We see perhaps most clearly the way that this ideology of autonomy has flourished in 2020 in the West in the area of respect for all human life. I know that this will be difficult for some, and I want to say very clearly, we want to be a place of hope and of healing. If you're someone that's been affected by these things in some way, then we would love to speak with you. We'd love to listen to you. We'd love to pray with you if you'd like. And I just ask that you give me grace as we work through this. When autonomy is king, there is no principled issue with euthanasia. Some people say that that's also true of abortion, but abortion is even more complex. It relies not just on the ideology of autonomy, I can do what I want, but it relies on the lie that my body is mine to do with it as I please. And yet the Bible describes our bodies as a temple, something to be cared for, not idolized, but certainly not something to use in any way we want. And it gets deeper than that, because abortion doesn't just rely on the idol of autonomy, and it doesn't just rely on the faulty theology of my body is mine, but it distorts the scientific reality that the unborn child is a human being who was, as the psalmist puts it, knitted together in her mother's womb. This child may be small, but being small doesn't make you less human. There may be a difference in the degree of dependence on another person, but someone who relies on others for help after birth is perhaps disabled, not a candidate for elimination. And so we celebrate the incredible feats at the Paralympics, while in many European countries, including my own, that same disability would give grounds for abortion until the point of birth. The autonomy view of justice does not add up. I know that abortion is thought of as private, a purely personal decision, and there will be people hearing this with different experiences and different views. There will be women who've had an abortion. There will be men who regret their part in one. There will be those who haven't thought about it a lot and would rather change the subject. There will be those who've caused hurt and shame when they should have offered hope. But when we speak of something that affects more than 800,000 children every year in Europe, when we think of something that impacts the literal makeup of our countries, when we talk about something that involves a life-ending decision, that is not a purely private matter. If abortion is a good thing, then its spread on that scale should be something that we celebrate. It would be a great triumph. But if abortion raises issues of injustice, then are we not challenged to make ourselves low and to speak up to serve those with no voice? In recent weeks, we've been thinking a lot about the relationship between race and injustice, and you see that connection here too. There are three groups of children that are disproportionately affected by abortions worldwide every year. People of colour, girls, and children with disabilities. How can this not be a justice issue? How can we make a principled stand against discrimination on the colour of someone's skin and yet support with our silence discrimination against someone on the grounds they're not yet born? How can we accept the fact that many feel pressured into abortion because They don't feel they have the support to raise a child. How are these not justice issues? But they can't just be justice issues. They are also grace and mercy issues. Because justice alone is not enough to answer the idol of autonomy. Because justice alone was not enough to free us from sin. That's the whole message of Scripture, that justice meets mercy at the cross. In verse 8, we read that Jesus was obedient to death. Obedience implies an authority. It implies a common foundation. But the authority was the combination of his own perfect justice and his own perfect love for us, for you and for me. He died once and for all, so that one day every knee will bow and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. I can't pretend that these are all easy things to talk about, and I expect that it's even harder for some of you who've wrestled with this. So what then is the relationship between justice and mercy? Well, John Stott, English pastor, a theologian, one of Time magazine's top 100 most influential people, expresses it this way. Christians who confess Jesus as Lord and who desire to live under the authority of his truth and compassion can never be pure pragmatists. We have to ask ourselves what principles are involved. Our compassion needs both theological and moral guidelines. If it's expressed at the expense of truth or justice, it ceases to be genuine compassion. We need both. Ultimately, God is the one who gives life and takes life. We know this to be true, and yet the church has something of a blind spot when it comes to abortion. We obscure things. We talk about terminating a pregnancy. We use the word fetus, which just means offspring in Latin. It's difficult to think of a clearer example of a claim to be God in the sense of controlling our lives and the lives of others. So where does all of this leave us? Like Paul, we have to start off by being of one mind in reflecting Christ, not developing our own autonomous sense of justice, but seeking to speak truth as Jesus did on the issues of our day. But we don't do so from a place of judgment, because we are also challenged to make ourselves low. I highlighted some of the ways that Jesus made himself low, but none of these things can compare to the single greatest way that he humbled himself. His whole life patterned, not as someone autonomously doing you do you, but someone completely surrendered to the Father and inviting us to pray with these words, "Not my will, but yours." We just say those words, let's not. They are countercultural words. They are dangerous words. They are making ourselves low words. They are submitting us to an authority that is not ourselves. Jesus could go no further in making himself low. He gave his life in the most brutal and public way imaginable. He experienced separation from his Father. He could go no lower. And the lower he stoops to lift us up, the higher we should lift him in our praise. As the hymn puts it, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." But even that isn't the line that gets me in that song. It's this one. "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." And it gets me because I know it to be true, but I hate it. In 2020, one of the reasons there is so much talk and yet so little action on justice is because everything is seen as perspective-based. One person feels they got justice in a case, but the other doesn't. A judge may try and do justice, and then neither party feels like they got justice. And even if they feel that way, if the judge has fairly applied the law, then in some sense they did get justice. Because at the heart of all of this is the fact that justice is not a feeling. I am not some autonomous arbiter of justice. It is not my standard that matters. We are not third-party academic observers interested in learning more about the theology of redemption. When it comes to the cross, my part in justice is that I am the scoffer whose thoughts, words, and deeds motivated Jesus in love to die in my place. In God's justice, I am both the accused and the beneficiary. And that's a model of justice that just doesn't exist in our culture. Only by first understanding that can we try to do justice following the example of the one who made himself low. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that we don't have to clutch at standards, we don't have to argue about truth, because we know the truth. We thank you for painting it in our hearts. We thank you for putting it on our tongues, Lord. Forgive us for the times that we have compromised truth with compassion or compromised compassion with truth. Help us to embody those two things together as perfectly as you do. Help us to speak with truth and compassion to a culture that desperately needs both in equal measure. Lord, we pray for those who are hurting. We pray for those experiencing injustice. We pray for healing, for delivery, and we thank you for the hope that you offer to each of us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.